joy to be with you again. And just a couple logistical things before we get into this morning's study. If you weren't here yesterday and you would like a handout from my first session that was last evening, they're over here on the piano. And secondly, a number of you have asked for the PowerPoint presentation that I gave yesterday afternoon. And if you will legibly write down your email address and tell me what I'm supposed to do, I will be happy to email that to you once I get back in the States. Or if you have a flash drive, you can just copy it off of Ryan's computer. I'm very happy to do that. Just want to thank, several of you have asked about the Old Testament commentary that's coming out. And as I mentioned last night, the 14th volume on Kings and Chronicles is in final proofreading. We're just starting to work on the cover design. I believe that by the end of June, that book will be published, and all 14 volumes will then be printed as a set. So you can look at Gospel Folio or some perhaps other locations, and that should be available, I think, in July. It's about 5,620 pages. Some of the volumes are 400 and 500 pages. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but there's actually several in this auditorium today that have helped me with that. There are about 200 contributors. Bill Yule went through Isaiah with me. Gary McBride, who isn't here, I can mention that. He went through the Minor Prophets called The Door of Hope. And since he isn't here, I'll go ahead and tell you his first line on his comments. He had a page of comments coming back. He said, "This is an excellent work. I can't believe how well you agree with my eschatology." Isn't that classic? So I am thankful. I just met Peter. Colin Anderson labored through Genesis and Exodus for me 15, 18 years ago. We gave a great review. So I'm very thankful for the help of the Lord's people. Thank you, Randy. I have hot and cold. So anyway, you can be looking for that. And then secondly, I just want to make you aware, the Bible Myth Divine Truth book has just been updated. We put a new cover on it. It's been out about 2 months. I was going to just print it. It came out in 2008. It gives internal and external evidence as why we know the Bible is divine origin. And then it puts the same scrutiny on holy books and world religion to show why they're not. The gospel is clearly presented in it. There have been a number of significant archaeological finds in the last 5 years. So after talking to Rob Sullivan and a few others, I decided to update this book. It is now current through November 2018. Just out a couple months, GFP has these. Available in certain resources, but they also have case quantities in case you want to do outreach work. The Bible Myth or Divine Truth. Well, special thanks to the committee for the invitation to come. It's been a delight to share the platform with David and Jim. I was able to sit down with Jim last night and just have a lovely discussion, and at least I thought it was lovely. At the end of it, he said, "I have one more session. If the Lord comes tonight, you can take it." Good night. I was laying in bed last night. What did he mean by that? All right, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Last evening, we looked at this being drawn to a holy God to gain a holy standing. We saw how God, throughout Scripture, first presents His righteousness, His holiness, a throne of majesty. And as we respond to that in an appropriate way and take a humble approach and yield to it, then God reveals the altar, the way of to Himself, that we might enjoy communion with the holy God of the universe. And as long as we desire, and our affections are a limitation, we saw that last night in 2 Corinthians, as long as we desire to stay in communion with the holy God, we are basically invincible and immortal. walking through this dark world, walking through the valley of shadows. There's nothing that we have to fear. It doesn't mean it will be easy life, but we can have the peace of God in every aspect of our Christian experience. So I'd like to think with you about this morning is being able by a holy God to stand with him. I look at it not so much standing for God in a wicked world, but standing with a holy God in an unholy world, right? That's a whole different, we're really seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's where the God the Father sees us, and that's why he can say in Romans 8 that Paul says that we are glorified in him. Christ is glorified. It hadn't happened to me or you, but from God's perspective, it's a done deal. Time doesn't hold the Lord. So if we can keep that heavenly perspective and keep up in the heavenlies, then we'll have the strength to stand against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And we can go on serving the Lord joyfully. Be looking at three aspects that God's holiness, things that God's holiness prepares us for. Before we get into the first one, if I'd had an hour, the fourth one would have been, it prompts effectual praying. And I was thankful that David brought that up yesterday morning. You can tell in Scripture those individuals who have this communion with the Holy God, right? Abraham, in Genesis 18, when he's making his intercession, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Wow, that's strong language. The Lord doesn't rebuke him. He wanted an intercessor, and he found it in Abraham. Or Moses in Exodus 32, after the children of Israel had made the golden calf and were dancing around it, God was on the mount, and he had holy indignation. He burned with anger, told Moses, get down from the mountain. And then later, when Moses returns, it says for 40 days he laid before the Lord, prostrate before the Lord. He didn't eat or drink for 40 days, making intercession. And he pleads on behalf of God's name. He said, the Egyptians will say that you just brought your people out in the wilderness to kill them. You couldn't take care of them. So for the honor of your name, for the good of your people, spare them. For the promises that you made to the patriarchs. Oh God, for the honor of your name, do it. And that's exactly what God wanted to heal. Or David in Psalm 51, when he pleads for God, cleanse me of my sin, wash my transgressions away, and so forth. Well, under the law, there was no remedy for adultery and murder. It was a death sentence. And yet David knew the heart of God. David knew he was a covenant-keeping God, and that only way that God could keep his covenant with David is he had a way that he didn't understand of reconciling him to a holy God. And so when we're communing with the holy God, it really brings us up. We understand the character of God, his word. It all fits together. And it makes us, it enhances our praying. It makes our prayers effectual. David mentioned Daniel 9 yesterday, another great example. And he'd been reading the scroll of Jeremiah. Oh, 70 years, he understood it. Lord, fulfill your word. Lord, do it. Lord, restore. And those are the kinds of prayers that I think God really enjoys. When we come into his presence, understanding his character, his holiness, his righteousness, his word, and we petition him to honor his own name in respect to that. So that's number four. That was just a thumbnail. But I wanted to look at three things. Awareness of God's holiness prepares us for service. Awareness of God's holiness preserves us from sin. And awareness of God's holiness primes us for reviving intimacy. If there's ever a time the church needs the reviving intimacy of God, it's today. It's the only way we can stand in this wicked world and reflect the Lord. So in Exodus chapter 3, it's a well-known portion of Scripture. We see God had brought Moses out of Egypt, 40 years in Egypt. He's been working with him on the backside of the desert for 40 years and grooming him, character development. And then one day, Moses is around Mount Horeb. He looks up and he sees a burning bush on the mount, God's calling card. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he, Moses, looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside and looked, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, now I always think of Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments when I read this part. Moses, Moses, right? And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not draw near this place. This is important. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And then the angel of the Lord identifies himself. We understand this as a theophany, a second appearing of the second person of the Godhead. He even says he's God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. And we'll pause our reading there. So God shows himself in this burning bush. It was supernatural. It was God's drawing Moses into his presence. But the first thing that God wanted Moses to understand is, I'm holy. Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And Moses does so. Well, when we think of if you think of sandals or shoes, those are works of our hands. And so when we approach a holy God, we understand that we can't approach in the works of our hands, our own works. He's going to be the provider. Sandals, shoes protect our feet. Moses was to learn that God would be his protection. There's nothing he could do to protect himself. Something that we need to remember today. Sometimes we so insulate ourselves with all kinds of insurance for this and that. God gets very creative in getting our attention. We try to insulate ourselves from every kind of calamity or trial. You know, I don't know that you've done this in a while, but sometime today at lunch or dinner or something, just take a look at the sole of your shoes. You know, there's a little testimony to every place you've been with those, right? Might be a little ketchup, mustard, whatever on the bottom of it. And so as we go through life, stains get ground into the soles of our shoes. And oftentimes through life, we have hardships, pains, we become bitter. Those get ground into our souls. But when you come into the presence of a holy God, all that's removed. I love Hebrews 9, the blood of Christ cleanses the guilty conscience. Isn't that great? I've done some really stupid, dumb, sinful things in my time. And I'm glad that the Lord has cleansed of that. Learn from it, but we don't have to beat ourselves up about it day after day. So these are just some things that are illustrated by taking the sandals off. Now, the Lord goes on. He says, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down, mark that, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large place, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So notice that in the first part of the chapter, we have come. God has come down. He's come down to have a rendezvous with Moses if he would respond appropriately to his holiness. And Moses does. Now, last night we looked at that scene in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 when Moses brings his people to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and God is going to introduce himself for the first time when we saw this mount on fire, thunder and lightning and shaking and quaking, and the people, they started moving back, right? Oh, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to die. And that was the right response. Again, understanding God is, he's holy and awesome, and we are low and cannot come into his presence. But then we saw the solution in the altar. Now, I didn't mention this last night, but it's very important. In Hebrews 12, we read that when Moses, 12:21, When the writer of Hebrews is counting that event, the writer says this, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He'd already seen the burning bush. But when he saw the mount quaking and trembling and on fire and in smoke, even Moses trembled in the depths of his soul. No matter where you are in your Christian experience, you never get over the awesomeness of who God is. And there should be fresh revelations. We need our manna daily. We can't survive on yesterday's appreciation of Christ. We need fresh revelations from the word of our Savior and how good he is. And then he says in verse 10, come now. So God comes down, and now he's telling Moses, you come now, you come near, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now Moses then asks two questions. He understands that God, the reason God has come down, and he understands now the reason God has invited him near. And in the last part of the chapter, like in verse 16, it turns to go. Go and gather the elders of Israel together. And we have go several times at the end of the chapter. So when we see the Holy God and we come into his presence, he reveals himself, we have the humble posture, we come into his presence his way, a standing of holiness, then we're prepared for service. God desires us to go for him. The two questions that Moses asks, both are key in Christian service today. Moses says to God in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God says this, I will certainly be with you. It didn't matter who Moses was. It only mattered that the God was with him. That's how we stand in an unholy world, is the holy God of the universe stands with us. That's the only thing that matters. And then the next question that he asked, he goes on, verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Two questions. Who am I? Doesn't matter. God's with you. That's all that matters. Who are you? That's the next question. If we don't understand who God is, why would we ever trust him and live for him? So we have to be experiencing intimacy with the Lord to ever be able to serve him. So coming turns to going, doing the will of God, if we're going along and walking with him. Now, I don't have time to explore this, but in later in chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, I will call it reverently some of the most peculiar verses in Scripture. Moses obeys the Lord. He sets his wife Zipporah, their two young sons, on a donkey, and he's got his rod in his hand, and they're off to Egypt. And you would say, way to go, Moses, you're obeying the Lord. But there was a problem. He hadn't circumcised his youngest son, which was probably a newborn, because his first son had been circumcised, or at least a young babe. And you remember the scene? The Lord met him in the way. Some commentators think he struck Moses down with some illness or sickness. Others think that the Lord had Moses in a stranglehold and was going to kill him. That's the scene. Isn't that strange? I mean, from our sense. And then Zipporah is forced to pick up a sharp stone and circumcise her second son. Well, the circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And it was important that Moses, as he headed into Egypt, recognized God's covenant. And he had been probably faithful to do it with the first son, but the Midianites, Zipporah was a Midianite, they didn't circumcise their sons. And so you had this rivalry, this friction in the family. And Moses apparently I'm not going to go through this again. You know, it was painful the last time. But from God's perspective, how could he represent him in Egypt against the greatest monarch in the world unless he was in total obedience? Beloved, things in our own families have to be right before we can have greater ministries before the Lord. And Moses had to get things right in his own household, and God stopped him in the way with the threat of death in order to awaken him just to how important obedience is in the mind of God. Now, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. as I said yesterday, Jim said, well, I'm going to be off topic, and he went right to the passage of Scripture I wanted to look at, and it fits beautifully with the direction the Lord had led me. I won't read all the verses since Jim read them yesterday, but I will say this. In verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you look through Scripture, this is very unique. Isaiah is the only prophet to relate an event to the death of someone. He does it twice. He does it here with King Uzziah, and then later he'll do it with King Ahaz. It's interesting when you look at the book of Isaiah, he had this ministry through the reign of four kings. Jotham, which was a good king, hardly anything said about him. A lot of the dialogue in the ministry of Isaiah was trying to reach Ahaz, the king who wasn't godly and didn't really even care about Jehovah. And so Isaiah even comes to him and says, King, pick a miracle, pick a sign. God will do it for you to show who he is. You remember what Ahaz said? I don't need God to do a sign. You know, I don't, you know. Well, if the prophet Isaiah came to me, I have a list that I would like him to do, right? I'm happy to see God at work. But Ahaz wasn't. And so I think that's why there's a lot of narrative pertaining to that king. God desires, he's long-suffering, he's desiring his people to have a relationship with him, an intimacy with him. So, beautiful scene. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. I really wish I had the Scottish brogue for these verses. It really comes out a little stronger. The train of the robe filled the temple. Above it stood cherubim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. The one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with the smoke. Awesome scene, isn't it? And this is where God is calling Isaiah to ministry. This is his prophetic call. This is where it started. He saw the glory of God in the temple. He saw the cherub, the seraphim, flying above the throne of God, calling out, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Four wings, they're concealing their intrinsic glory. Two, they fly. And that's the scene we have in heaven among the creatures. Whatever is an intrinsic glory is always covered, and it's never described. What is described is a reflective glory of God, because in heaven, God gets all the glory. Amen? And so what we hear right now are representing the same truth. The woman is man's glory. Her hair is her glory. The hair comes from her. The woman came from the man. So by covering that, that is competing glories. The man represents God's glory. God scooped up the dirt, blew a spirit into Adam, and he stood up a living soul. He represents God. He's to be uncovered. And so the scene that we have right now, Ephesians 3:10 picks this up. God is showing the manifest wisdom of himself in the church today. We're mimicking the very scene in heaven. So when people argue, oh, that's cultural, it doesn't matter. No, it's tied to the glory of God. How important is the glory of God? In the previous chapter, chapter 5, Isaiah delivered six woes to the nation of Israel. They were deserved. But in verse 5, when he sees the holiness of God, he says this, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." Isaiah was a holy man, he was a godly man, and yet when he saw the God and all of his awesome posture, he was humbled even more. You never get over the awesomeness of who God is. Now, that pleased the Lord, and so immediately we see one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." By the way, the verbs in verse 7 and 8, this touching and taking away, these are called coordinate perfects. As soon as one happens, the other happens. Whenever God moves to cleanse and have this holy standing, it happens immediately. You don't get your sins forgiven from a positional standpoint or judicial standpoint later. It happens all at once. And so we see Isaiah now having a holy standing before the Lord because of the provision of the altar. Again, he's seen the throne. Awaken him to God's holiness. The solution is the altar, exactly what we saw last evening. And then I love this, verse 8. Anybody here ever talk to themselves out loud when nobody else is around? Yeah, I do it all the time. Sometimes it's helpful just to audibleize things. And I don't think it's a sign of insanity because I think that's what the Lord is doing here. The Lord just throws it out there. Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? Just throws it out there. But Isaiah, who had come in contact with the Holy God, had been purged by a Holy God, and now had a standing. And in the presence of Holy God, he says, pick me. Send me. I want to go. And so when we're enjoying intimacy with this awesome holy God of ours, we want to serve him. We want to do whatever we can to honor his name. Now, we see this in Revelation chapter 1. John sees that incredible image of the Lord Jesus Christ, white hair, flames of a fire in his eyes, sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, a long white robe, a golden turban, bronze shoes, bronze fire speaking of judgment. And he sees the Lord in his glorified stance. Remember what John did? He fell at the ground as a dead man. This was the man who laid his head on the bosom of the Lord and listened to the biggest heart in the universe pumping redeeming blood. Probably the closest man to the Lord Jesus on earth. And when he saw the Lord in all of his glory, he fell to the ground as a dead man. The Lord had to touch him. Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel saw the mobile throne of God, he fell to the ground. Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel saw a vision of the Lord, he fell to the ground. It took two touches of an angel for him to be restored. How awesome is our God? It was mentioned in a prayer, I think, by Jim Comp this morning, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. I think that extends beyond the kingdom age. It's my opinion that the great white throne judgment, when all the wicked are raised up in resurrected bodies and stand before the Lord and the books are open and they're cast into the lake of fire, they wouldn't take Christ as Savior. God will honor his son by allowing his son to judge them in eternal death, eternal punishment. But in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Confess, that verb is in the middle voice, which means the subject does it on its own behalf. How glorious is our God? Think of Hitler being raised up at the great white throne judgment. When he sees the Lord in all of his glory, he will bow the knee and say, he is Lord. How incredible. How incredible our God is. We're just scratching the surface here. So in summary, Moses, Isaiah, John, Ezekiel, I mean, the list goes on. When they came in contact with God's unapproachable nature and then came in the provision that he provided, they were prompted into service. And the Lord tells his disciples in Matthew 18:4, you have to come, you have to be like a little child. You have to die to personal greatness. You have to die to your reputation's fame, status. The Lord has his ways of getting us there. Sometimes they're not very fair. You might be criticized. You might be unjustly treated. But it all works for the greater good. It's necessary to humble us and break us. A contrite heart, that broken heart, that's one of seven things in Scripture that's better than a burnt offering. The Lord loves the broken heart. If you're brokenhearted here today, it's a spiritual offering that the Lord really appreciates. Mueller said this, he would never preach unless he was happy in Jesus. But we should never open God's word. We should never engage in any service unless we're intimately enjoying the Lord. It's not the words we say. It's not what we do. It's important as much as reflecting Christ in every aspect. And if you're not experiencing the Lord, you can't do it. The flesh will never muster up what is spiritual. The next point, awareness of God's holiness preserves us from sin. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. It'll go a little faster now. I know you're probably nervous, one point, and we only have a few minutes left. Leviticus chapter 10. This is the story of Nadab and Abihu. These were the two oldest sons of Aaron. He had four sons. These were two older. Each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, the Lord had already, seven chapters, laid out five offerings that would be presented to him. And then he sanctifies, anoints a priesthood to serve him, tells them exactly what they need to do. And now these young men, they would have been in their early 20s, come in. They say, let's go worship the Lord. And so they come into God's presence, his intimate presence. They have their incense, but they also have strange fire. It probably was fire, not from the bronze altar, because that's where sin was dealt with. That's where the judgment of God was dealt with. So the fire for the offerings, the incense, so was commanded later twice a day when they come into the holy place, had to come off the bronze altar. So now we have Nadab and Abihu coming in with maybe good intentions, but they're not obeying what God has said. He's just laid out. They come in with strange fire, things that don't represent God's holiness, don't represent his way, and it infuriated the Lord, and he fried those boys right there before the Ark of the Covenant. Fire came out from the Lord and killed them. The offense was so great that Moses tells Aaron, you don't even mourn for your sons. Can you imagine? 50% of your sons wiped out, and you can't even mourn for them. Don't take your high priestly garb, your dress off. You continue with the ministry in which God has given you. So the point here is, if we approach God in a way that he has not endorsed and sanctified, it ends with death, separation. Death speaks of separation. And then in Numbers chapter 11, excuse me, we see a second point. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some, mark this, in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. Well, this was a mixed multitude. And so those that would say, well, we'll just keep away from the Lord. We won't approach the Lord. That usually leads to murmuring and complaining. Well, that's no way to approach the Lord. That ended in death too. And so between these two points, we understand that approaching God, a holy God, in any other way than what he has discerned ends in death. And staying away, not having anything to do with the Lord, murmuring and complaining ends with death. There's only one way to serve the Lord, and that is for us to come before a holy God, experience his holiness, being drawn into his holiness, his way, having a right standing, and then going on with him being a holy people. This preserves us from sin. Sometimes, and we're in days where it's prolific, right? You don't even have to go out looking for sin. If you do a lot of work on the internet, it just comes in. You got to be prepared for it. And whatever it is that comes in, whatever the devil might be luring, 2 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul says, You know, good soldiers of Christ, they don't get entangled with the cares of the world. That's the Greek word, verb, empleko. It's passive, which means it isn't the good soldier that's looking for the things of the world. It's the things of the world coming after him. They're like tentacles off an octopus that he constantly has to beat off. That's a good soldier. And so the devil is using whatever he can to try to draw us away from a holy God and pull us right down into the mire and the swamp again. And so it takes special tenacity. So these things come up, say, no, I'm not going there. No, the cost is too much for that. If I stay in God's presence, and I want the power of that presence, I want the peace of that presence, when you learn that, then it's easier to say no. God's holiness preserves us from sin. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11. Some were approaching the Lord in worship. They changed the Lord's Supper into something it wasn't, right? It was a love feast. Some were getting drunk. Some were in gluttony. So Paul says, this is not the Lord's Supper. I don't commend you for this. And then later he says, some of you are sick and some of you have died. See, they were approaching the Lord in a different way than what the Lord said. And Ananias and Sapphira, they were at a distance. They were stirred up in their lusts, ended with death. So we see the same kind of extremes that we looked at in Leviticus and also in Numbers, even evident in the New Testament. Paul tells the church at Corinth in chapter 6, the believer, there's verses that would support the local church or the church as a whole, but believers themselves are the temple of the Lord, redeemed. Body, soul, and spirit. About 17 years ago, I got a knock on the door. We were out in the farming community. Sunday evening, it was dark. A couple knocked on our door, and I didn't know them. And he said, I'm Jason, this is Tabitha. We love each other, and we heard if we want a relationship to work, we need God in our lives. I said, come on in. I didn't know who they were. She was covered with tattoos, body hardware. It ended up, she was an alcoholic, he was a drug addict. They were living in fornication. Presented the gospel to them that night. They got radically saved that night at our kitchen table. And the drugs and the alcohol went just like that. And I worked with this couple three times a week for several months. Then they were baptized, received into the fellowship. They repented of the fornication that night, stayed separated until I married them about 8 months later. And I remember Tabitha grieving. She's like, look at all my tattoos. Here I am, the temple of the Lord, and I've sprayed graffiti all over it. You know, the Lord showed her that. The tattoo isn't anything, but she would realize, I have been sanctified for God's use. We're only here to make God look good. We're only here to give him glory. Nearness to a holy God repairs thoughts of sin. I've heard Jabe say it before. I go out and get drunk all I want to. I just don't want to. Right? I go out and do all the drugs I want to. I just don't want to. If you're in fellowship with the Lord, you won't want those things. It's when we start pulling back and drawing back that those things become real and temptations for us. Not just those things, but other things. John 3:3. We need to be pure just as he is pure. A.W. Tozer said this, it is because of the hasty and superficial conversations with God that the sense of sin is so weak, and that no motives have power to help you hate and flee from sin as you should. It is because of the hasty and superficial conversations with God that the sense of sin is so weak, and that no motives have power to help you hate and flee from sin as you should. You stay near to God, it's a defense, it repels the sin. The last point is, awareness of God's holiness primes us for reviving intimacy. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that a great promise of God? The one who inhabits eternity, the high and lofty one, loves to commune with the humble and the contrite. J.I. Packer said this: revival is a visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Then springs a vital sense, a vivid sense of sin and profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, love, and evangelistic overflow. Revival is a visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Then springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart and repentance, praise, love, and that evangelical overflow that should be so indicative of our lives. Hosea said this to the northern kingdom. They were away from the Lord. He says, "Sow to yourself righteousness." That means pursue God's holiness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Reaping God's holiness. So with contriteness, holiness, with pure hearts and clean hands, we lift up and we beseech the Lord to come down in power. We keep beseeching until he comes down in power and feels us with that presence and awesome power that only he has. Awareness of our pitiful condition and God's holiness precedes revival and humility. Again, we reach up with empty hands. We patiently wait for a holy God to come down in power and commune with us. It's the only way that we can stand for him in the wicked world. I like this quote by Stephen Olford. He says, "Revival is the manifestation of the glory, the power, the blessing of the Son of God among his people. Revival is ultimately Christ himself, seen, felt, heard, living, active, moving in and through his body on the earth. Revival is not some emotional or worked up excitement. It is rather an invasion from heaven which brings to man a conscious awareness of God." That's what we need. That's what the church needs in the 21st century. Most of the church today, I was just recently reading a poll by, Barna? That's not right. Barna, thank you. Barna, that suggested, they did a poll of evangelical Christians, and they found 49% of evangelical Christians, those would have a sound idea of what the gospel is, didn't even believe that Satan was a person. Can you imagine? We're kind of in this sleepy-eyed, semi-comatose state today. We don't even realize we're in a war. Being in touch with God's holiness, having him come down, awakens us to things, empowers us to stand for him. We must be in awe of God to stand effectively for him, and he cannot stand with us. He cannot stand with those who don't want to be holy. And just one final quote, I like this from Matthew Henry. He says, "Nothing can make a man truly great but being truly good by partaking of God's holiness." Amen. God, we thank you for being the holy God that you are. We thank you for your invitation to come near by the Lord Jesus Christ, the way. We thank you for your purification. We thank you for giving us a standing of holiness in him. God, we realize we are the problem. As the Apostle Paul said, it's your affections. Father, I pray that if there's someone in the room today that is ensnared in sin, that day might be the day of liberation. If there's some habit, some bent in the mind that is keeping one from being loosened to serve you with their full capacity, I pray today might be the liberation day. We want to stand for you in this wicked world as a light and testimony of the great God that you are. Again, Lord, we would pray, help us to be your ambassadors. Help us to be faithful pilgrims and strangers on our way in light of our heavenly calling to an eternity with you of bliss and glory and love and mercy. Keep us, Lord, near to yourself, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name, amen.